Bore da gyfeillion. Morning. We're going to start by turning to the Bible, and I'd like a willing volunteer, please. Anyone wanting to read? Don't all jump up at once. Oh, okay then, yes, please. We're going to look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. Galatians 5, 16 to 26.
So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkennesses, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking the envying each other.
I expect those who have been here regularly have heard that passage read a few times, but it's well worth reminding ourselves of what we're looking at today, and it's the last two of the fruits, humility or gentleness, as is translated in the NIV Bible, and self-control. The truth is that these character traits are sometimes a little bit controversial, and they are not easy to come by in human terms. I don't know if any of the other speakers in your series have compared spiritual fruits to real physical fruits, but I'd like to do so now. I wonder how many people have heard of the quince. Anyone heard of a quince? A few of you have. Does anyone grow quinces? Or even fewer? Oh, no. I think we could compare these fruits of humility, I'll use that word just for continuity, and self-control to the quince. Now, the quince is an old-fashioned fruit. It's underappreciated, as we've demonstrated already. It's slow-growing, it's tough, it's bitter to the taste. And yet, they were once highly prized stalwarts of many gardens. We used to have a quince tree in our garden. It rotted and died, and we never replaced it, so I'm a fine one to talk, I expect. But it was a common fruit in many gardens, and it was an essential ingredient in many old-fashioned recipes. Now, I'm sure we wonder, how are humility and self-control comparable to the quince? I said it's old-fashioned. These attributes of the Christian character are seen as rather quaint in a society that places increased emphasis on self-interest, hedonism, and the pursuit of pleasure, brash assertiveness, and self-promotion. In fact, these are some of the things that are referenced in our list in our first reading now of the acts of a sinful nature. It doesn't take a great leap of the imagination to think of a certain American president. I don't think even his most ardent fans could describe Mr. Trump as humble. And to his critics, his Twitter account isn't exactly an example of self-control or restraint. But before we engage in another all-too-fashionable round of Trump bashing, let's not get too self-righteous. We see these attitudes all around us. Does anyone here watch Love Island? No? Oh, that's a relief. Oh, I thought I saw Myra putting her hand up then. Are you just scratching an itch, were you? No? I'm really pleased that no one put their hand up. I don't think it should come as any surprise that one of this year's most popular television programs has been Love Island, and it's an example of shameless self-promotion and licentiousness, if ever there was one. However, if we scoff at President Trump and Love Island, then we would do very well to consider our own character. I don't think Love Island, for example, would be nearly as popular as it is if it wasn't for the fact that it is a very sad reflection on the society that we live in, our attitudes and our temperament. Humility is certainly an underappreciated character trait, especially since it is often considered a sign of weakness. The attitude of a wet blanket or a doormat, which is rather ironic considering just how hard it is to foster humility by our own means. Self-control is equated with being repressed, in need of liberation, perhaps, or the hallmark of a sociopath or a religious nutcase. Self-control was for those nasty, bigoted Puritans, wasn't it? And no one wants to be one of those, do they? Besides, even if we did want to be humble and have a measure of self-control, it takes such a long time and it's such hard work. These things are hardly glamorous. Why would you want to be a tough old quince when you could be a nice juicy mango or a passion fruit? Let's look at these fruits of the Spirit individually, and we'll start with humility. And before the service, I asked Pete if he could supply any readers, and he said that usually you can just shout out and there are people willing to volunteer their services. He said also that's a good way that he finds to keep people awake. So any volunteers to read our next reading? Our second reading is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 11 to 22. 2 Chronicles 7, 11 to 22.
When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open, and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple, so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully, as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them.
Thank you. What is humility then? There are plenty of people who pretend to be humble. More often than not, though, it's not really possible to fake real humility. Even though things are changing fast, traditionally it's been seen as shameful to brag about how great we are to other people, and usually we try to hide our pride beneath a sometimes rather thin veil of false modesty. Unfortunately, if this is our attempt, if this is our idea, it's a bit like trying to hide being bald by having a comb over. I hope I don't offend anyone here today. However much we try and hide it, even the best metaphorical comb over, or even a metaphorical toupee, won't conceal the pride that we can sometimes have in ourselves. In the opposite direction, there are many people who use the term humility to hide a deep feeling of self-loathing and hopelessness, which can be just as damaging as human pride. What then is true humility? Our reading from 2 Chronicles, given by Pete, thank you, shed some light on this. Humility is closely bound up in two things: repentance and forgiveness. We read in verse 14 of our reading from Chronicles, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Firstly, being humble is very strongly related to turning from the pursuit of our own selfish desires and ambitions. In the ancient Greek language, and I'm no expert, but so I understand, the word metanoia, which is commonly translated as repent, means to make an about turn from facing one direction to facing the opposite, a 180-degree turn, if you like. It means a lot more than just saying sorry. Rather, it implies a change of heart and a resolve to change direction, to take a different path. Repentance should mean a concerted effort to change our behavior, not just placating God with fine and flowery words or even a few words of regret every so often. Humility, then, is rooted in an understanding and an appreciation of our own sinfulness. And that is why I think it is so difficult to fake true humility. If we don't accept that we don't deserve God's love and favor, then our humility will never be sincere. Our declarations of humility will always be delivered in a note of pride and won't ring true. In fact, as our reading suggests, we may be in danger of becoming objects of ridicule, just as God promised us the fate of Solomon's grand temple in Jerusalem if Israel turned from God. Verses 19 and 22, I may as well read them. Where were they? "But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple which I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' People will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them.'" Those are sobering words, and I think we can recognize some of the sentiments expressed in that passage in our own society these days. If humility is in part due to an acknowledgement of our own human weakness, then does humble mean going about being depressed? Does it equate to being downtrodden and powerless? This may be the result if we fail to acknowledge that other fundamental truth and the key aspect of humility. God's response to sincere repentance is forgiveness. We read verse 14 once again. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, repentance, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. True humility, while being the product of a contrite heart, is also founded on the joy that comes from knowing and experiencing that our sins are forgiven by the grace of God through Jesus' death on the cross. And real humility is the acknowledgement that while we may be undeserving sinners, God has seen fit in his grace and his mercy to call us his children and even citizens of the kingdom of heaven. These are hardly acts of disenfranchisement. It produces confidence in us, confidence in God's unfailing love, his mercy, and his provision. But it is not an overbearing, self-righteous confidence either. Rather, humility is also a gentleness of spirit. Remember that the word in our reading, as we heard right at the beginning, was translated as gentleness, wasn't it? It can be translated into a number of other similar words, and I think those of you who go to the Bible study, whenever your Bible study is, there's some notes based on this sermon, and one of the activities is to look up the different words that are used in translation of the Greek word. So a bit of a warning for you, look up different Bible translations for that reading. We behave graciously and compassionately because we have received grace and compassion from God. Here we note that this is indeed received from God and not initiated off our own bat. These are the fruits of the Spirit, after all, which means that true humility can never be possible without having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is not to say that we have no contribution to make at all, because we must endeavor to nurture the fruit that we have received from the Holy Spirit by renewing and strengthening our relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to the subject of self-control. In many ways, I think humility is a prerequisite of self-control. Without humility, which is the response, as I said, to our situation before God in ourselves and our situation before God in Christ, it is not possible for us to exercise proper self-control. If we do not submit to God, which is the essence of true humility, then we open ourselves to all sorts of sinful influences. Despite this, we often find that there exists within us a conflict between these two aspects of the fallen nature and the divine nature, as the Apostle Paul admitted himself in his letter to the Romans. And this brings us to our third reading from, unsurprisingly, the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. Romans 7, 14 to 25. I think I'll read this one, since you're so, you're falling over yourselves to volunteer. I'll read. Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. Are we all there? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work, When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And I'm going to carry on into verse 23. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that might sound a little bit confusing, but I'll go have a go at simplifying what Paul wrote. We know what is good, and we want to do it, because we have received from God the knowledge of what is good and the desire to do it. And we call this the new or the divine nature very often. But we also feel strongly inclined to do things that we know are wrong, because we are corrupted by sin, the sinful nature. We live, of course, in a fallen world, and we inhabit bodies that are influenced by sin. We are not perfect, but by receiving a new nature, the divine nature, the Holy Spirit sets about the work of rescuing us from this body of death, as Paul described it. Self-control is about responding to the work of the Holy Spirit in this regard. Perhaps we could think of it a little bit like this. Before we know God, there is only one road in our lives, the road of sin. But when we become followers of God, followers of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit starts to build within us a new road to follow. But we still need to make continual choices every day about which path we intend to follow. Self-control, I suppose you could say, is the name given to the daily choices we make to follow God, to follow that new road that the Holy Spirit has prepared for us. But, as Paul made clear, the decisions are not always easy. Perhaps we could extend our little list of metaphors. Back in the mists of time, I used to enjoy sailing. My sister and I had a little boat, and we'd sail it on the River Dyfi in Aberdyfi. The Dyfi estuary, as I'm sure many of us know, can be an idyllic place to spend time on a boat, but it can also be a very challenging place to sail. It is subject to strong tides and currents, which make sailing rather difficult sometimes. The easiest option, in the short term at least, was for us to go with the flow of the water and in the direction of the wind. Of course, the problem with this approach, though it was the easy option, was that we didn't always go in the direction we needed to go. This usually meant we had two options. The first option, as I say, was to take it easy, have a comfortable time. We had a long week in school or whatever, and we wanted to have a little bit of fun. Let the sail out and go. It may have been the easy option, and usually we wanted not to have to work very hard after all. But in the end, our task would be made all the harder when we found ourselves beached on a sandbank halfway to Machynlleth or halfway to Ross Lair across the Irish Sea. The second option, of course, was to apply ourselves, be disciplined, sail against the wind and the tide, and get to where we should be. Frequently, the temptation was to give up. Hope for the best, maybe, especially if the shore seemed to be getting no closer after a long time of hard sailing. There was an element of pride, I suppose. We wanted to make it back to the slipway on our own, by ourselves, but the temptation was sometimes to brave ignominy and have somebody rescue us in a boat with an engine. The term self-control can sometimes skew our understanding of the term. By definition, it is not something that someone else does on our behalf. We have to make the effort. But if we believe that it is all down to us and our own efforts, then I think we misunderstand this particular fruit of the Holy Spirit. When my sister and I were battling the winds and the tides on the Dyfi estuary, We were also relying on the skill of others who had imparted their knowledge to us in order for us to be able to reach our destination. If we had just been dumped in a boat with no idea how to work it, all the effort in the world would have been of minimal effectiveness. And so it is with self-control. If we do not know what we are controlling ourselves for or against, or even if we don't know even how to get to go about it, all the effort in the world won't produce very fine results. We're not going to be very good at controlling ourselves. But if we have the fruit of humility already, nurture it, then the fruit of self-control can develop. Let us not, however, think that self-control is something that we don't need to work on, that it just sort of plops out of the air and that's that. Though we were well instructed in the art of sailing, me and my sister, we still needed to practice in order for the benefits of that instruction to be realized. I suppose anyone who endeavors to learn a skill or a sport knows that we can easily fall into bad habits, and they are hard to break out of. Even when we know that we should do something one way, we find ourselves wanting to do it another, a way that we might find more comfortable or more effective in terms of our time or whatever, but which is actually less effective in the long run. And since I mentioned sport, perhaps another sporting analogy would be appropriate. I wonder if anyone here plays squash. Anyone play squash? One used to. That doesn't count. Oh. All right. Well, at least one person knows a bit about squash anyway. One of the first lessons when I played squash, I used to play squash as well, I don't anymore. One of the first lessons was how to hold the racket. The way one holds the racket has a big influence on how well one is able to play the shot. Am I right, Chris? Yeah, good. It's a lesson that needs to be learned quickly, because one of the most common bad habits in the game of squash is holding the racket badly. It's a lesson that has a direct bearing on our competence and our ability to win games. And having a sloppy grip is one of the worst vices in the game of squash. It's a hard habit to break out of. Even though we know how we should hold the racket, we often find ourselves becoming lazy, especially when we get tired. But the truth is, if we work hard at correcting it, it saves even more hard work during the course of the game, along with a lot of frustration. This may be a physical example of self-control, which can be applied on a spiritual level, where it can be much more useful. We think of perhaps Paul's words to his friend Timothy, "For physical training has some value, but godliness," which is an aspect of self-control, "has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Like humility, self-control has a strong element of putting our own effort in, but the essence of this part of our character is God-given. Again, think of playing squash. The seeds of your skill are sown by your coach, but you still need to put the training into action, and you still need to practice. Now, I'm no expert on apple trees. We have a few apple trees at home, but I certainly am not much of a gardener. But I'm told that every apple tree is the unique product of many factors. It's impossible to have two apple trees alike, and their fruit is always subtly different. Similarly, the fruit of the Spirit manifests itself in subtly different ways from person to person, for each individual. For example, when we become Christians, God may deal straight away with certain aspects of our character, while leaving other aspects to be dealt with more slowly over time. As I have said repeatedly already this morning, we have a duty to cooperate in this work, and to put in the necessary effort. However, we must also recognize that there is often a strong spiritual dimension to our struggle against sin. Paul reminds us, this time in his letter to the Ephesians, that our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6, verse 12. There may be certain things we struggle with repeatedly that always seem to get the better of us, that we don't know why we can't seem to sort our lives out. Despite our best efforts, these might be down to the influence of spiritual forces in our lives. But I must sound a note of caution. We must be very careful not to use this as an excuse when, in reality, our failings are down to our own laziness or indiscipline. But such influences, where they do exist, require specific prayer and ministry to break. I suppose many of us will agree that this is a very poorly understood area of ministry in the church today, and it deserves much more attention than I am able to give this morning. But we must recognize that in some instances, some people may need very specific help in order to deal with profound stumbling blocks. Well, we come to the end of the talk. It's been a whistle-stop tour in many ways of two of the most underrated character aspects. Humility and self-control are not always popular or appreciated, a bit like the quince, as I said at the beginning, but they are essential ingredients in the recipe of the Christian character. Humility is the product of the acknowledgement of our relationship with God and his relationship with us, that we are unworthy sinners who have been redeemed through Jesus Christ. Self-control is the daily response that we make to God to go his way and not to go our own way. Neither is truly possible without first being initiated by God himself, and are essential aspects of the character of the Christian, as I have said. But though initiated by a sovereign act of God, they are perpetuated and nurtured to a large part by our continuing commitment to God and the effort that we are willing to put in ourselves in order to see these fruits grow in our lives. Shall we pray together before we finish? God, our Father, we thank you for the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you see fit to plant the seeds within us. And we ask that you would help us as we make the effort to nurture these seeds as they grow into fruit. We ask that we would be a humble people, gentle, meek, and that we would be a self-controlled people, that we would make the decision every day to follow you, your way, and that you would give us the strength to resist the temptation to go our own way. Where we fail, where we act contrary to your will, we ask that you would forgive us and that you would give us the wherewithal to persevere in our battle against sin, our sinful nature. Oh God, help us in every respect and help us to encourage each one of us around us. We ask that you would help us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.